Right. I didn't know that. That's really interesting. Neat history. Morning prayer. And I love to take prayer requests because it's a neat opportunity to share those with our church family and with God here. So if anybody would like to help me out here, I will. Arson and Debbie.
Oof.
Yikes. Okay, it sounds bad. Okay, and then Debbie? Yeah, this is great. So they're new. Yep. Okay. Monty, did you have your hand up? Oh, okay, sorry. Doug, please. Come back, and he would be a prospective student then,
no.
Or okay, just a, oh, cool, awesome. Okay, sounds good. All right, yes, Carol.
I
know. I'm sure. Yeah.
But it was kind of an out of the blue conversation.
Cool. Very nice. Well, that's good to see. Yes. Joel.
Good friend of mine, Ralph.
Uh huh.
We would like to pray for his daughter, Tina.
Okay.
Call quartering in the Tri-Cities area, and they had a couple experiences where they felt like God had directly led them to these people. So
cool.
That's a praise. They're very thankful for that.
Very nice. Any further, let's bow and bring this to the Lord in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we know that prayer is just always open. You hear and answer prayers, and we should always be constantly in prayer to you, Lord. And so pray for each other. I pray for our church. I want to pray for our kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, relatives, all those that may not know you. Pray that they will come back, we pray. We want to lift up Arson's mother, pray for her recovery and any surgeries that may take place there that will have a very positive outcome and restore her to full health. I want to pray for those who were seeking you, for the young man Emmanuel, that he will come back to church and continue to seek the truth. We're going to pray for our teachers and lift up Barbara in a special way as she ministers to such young ones here. And thank you for the blessing of new children at our school here. I want to pray for Tina, Ralph's daughter here, that he'll be with her and her family. There were some things going on there. And I just praise you for those that go out and spread your word door to door and take on that mission for call portering and how you work in reckless ways. And pray for those folks that are ministering in the Yakima area there. Please bless your communion service here. Please be with Pastor here as he shares your words with us and help us to all leave here with a blessing and renewed spirits in your name. Amen.
Scripture reading today is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption.
Happy Sabbath, everyone. How y'all doing today? Good? I know, nice and cozy in here because it's been really cold. It was beautiful this morning coming out of my home. The trees were all covered in white. Even the pine needle trees, they were all covered in kind of like this white, beautiful snow. I don't know. It looked like a Christmas tree that, you know, you buy at the store. And it's all covered in white, you know. I don't know. It was just very pretty. And I loved it. I loved all of it. But as I was taking pictures from the window of my vehicle, my hand froze and it reminded me that it was cold. It was definitely cold. PowerPoint there, and had an interesting week. My highlight of the week was definitely a couple things that I've noticed, and it's that God is definitely working through our church. He is opening doors. He's opening people's eyes. It's happening through our school. It's happening in so many different ways. And I'm excited because it brings new challenges to us. It makes us really look at what we've been reading, what we've been studying, our lesson, and whatever it is that we are occupying our minds with that brings Christ-centeredness into our minds. He's going to challenge us. And I really believe in these days that we're living in, we're actually living in what I like to call is the trenches. You know, okay, let's go here. Speaking of trenches, I don't know if there's any vets here that have been in trenches, but in the trenches, especially in World War II, it took about maybe roughly, they say, about 450 men to do these trenches that were roughly about maybe, I don't know, 800 or so miles, something like that, 600 miles, or I think it was 252 meters long. And, you know, these trenches became basically, for these men of war, it became a home to them, to many of them. Many of them, that's where they receive their medical treatment. Many of them, that's where they receive medical treatment to their wounds or their food or their sleep. Basically, this is where they were the safest in the middle of a battle. And so the conditions in these trenches was horrific a lot of times. You know, you're talking about individuals that probably didn't take showers for days. So you can imagine the smell. Where are they? Did their the necessities, okay? One and two, think about that. Think about also dead bodies, right? Infections. I mean, it goes on and on and on. But at the end of the day, this was the safest place that they can be, in the trenches, right there in the middle of the war, because of the heavy fire is one of the reasons they built it. The firepower that was coming to them from machine guns and, you know, missiles, or in that case, they had different types of military utility that they've used to, you know, to kind of fight in this war. And so these men, they became more than just friends. They became family in these trenches. They trusted one another. It was absolute must that they had this built brotherhood. And it wasn't pretty. It wasn't nice. But it was definitely the safest place to be. And so I want to kind of give you that picture because there's someone in the Bible that also probably was in a particular type of trench, maybe more of a pit than a trench. And it's one of my favorite characters, and his name is Joseph. Joseph was also in what I like to call a trench. And we're going to analyze verse in Genesis, verse chapter 40, verse 15. That particular verse to me really stuck out as I was reading the story of Joseph. And for those that don't know a little bit about Joseph, I will dive into it. But basically, the text in which we're going to review, we're going to see how this text, how I chose it, and I think what it really exposes out of the whole story of the whole narrative of Joseph is that it exposes what I like to call human emotions. Okay? A lot of times, as human as we are, we like to go through, human emotions. Whether it's sad, whether it's happy, whatever it is, we go through emotions. Do you agree? So when we're in the trenches, when we're in those tight situations, those desperate situations where we're constantly facing warfare, spiritual warfare, we can sometimes get a little emotional, right? We can get a little emotional, whether you're upset because you're in the middle of something that you don't have anything to do with. You're like, Lord, why am I here? Why am I in this particular trench? Why am I having this warfare? What's going on? All right. Or a result of your own doing. You're in this trench, right? And so in life, we face those things that are for us and against us. But at the same time, I want to say, and I want to bring out that the trench or the pit of lives is definitely a place where we can find our safety sometimes, even if it's the worst thing that's going on in our lives. And let's see if that is true in the story of Joseph. So when we read the story of Joseph, Bobby, if you can go into my book bag, there's another clicker. Get it for me, please. If you go into the story of Joseph, we will see in verse 40, Genesis 40, 15, it says, "For in fact, I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should have put me in this dungeon." Some versions, the New King James Version says dungeon, old one says pit. It's pretty much the same thing. You're in a hole. Okay, and I think that we've all at one time in our lives have felt that we have done nothing to deserve to be in this hole, into this pit of life, into this trench. We've all felt that way, some way, somehow. We're like, why am I going through this? What is the reason? Now, to come to Genesis 4:15, and how did Joseph get into this situation where he is describing to these individuals or to this person that he's been put in here for no apparent reason, or he has done nothing wrong? I like to kind of go into what I like to call the canonical context or the context of the story. Joseph, at this particular moment, he had a couple brothers, and his brothers basically sold him to slavery. They were highly upset with him. Because he was dad's favorite, and he was sold into slavery. Now, before he was sold into slavery, he had approached his brothers because his father was looking for his brothers, and he approaches his brothers, and he throws them. The brothers take him. Instead of killing him, throws him where? Throws him in a cistern, in a pit, okay? In that pit, he stood for a long time, wondering, when is his brothers going to come back and get him? Sometimes commentators say that at one point he didn't really accept that his brothers had thrown him there at first. He thought that they were just messing with him, or maybe it was an accident and they were just getting some rope or whatever it was. But the bottom line is that they threw him in there, we know, because they were upset with him. You know, people are going to do stuff to us all the time. Sometimes because they're upset with us. Sometimes because we are who they're not, you know. Maybe we have something that they don't have. And so they will attack you, not knowing what they're doing. They will attack you. They'll come after you. You know, the closer you get to Jesus, my friends, the closer we have a relationship with God, believe it or not, the more attacks you're going to receive. The more warfare you're bringing upon yourself. Because I don't say that. That's what the word says, right? Jesus himself said it. As we continue to walk in this world, we will be chased, we will be persecuted by those that want to persecute Christians, those that want to persecute Christ. And so we have to acknowledge that in this particular time, especially in these days, we will see that more and more often. Now, the bottom line is, what do, right? And so here in Joseph, in Joseph's life, his brothers brought him, got him out of the cistern, got him out of the pit, and they sold him to slavery, unfair, unjustly. And so Joseph becomes a slave in Egypt. Now Joseph, as time goes on, he is promoted as a slave. He's given the responsibility of an entire household. It's crazy. He becomes this, he comes into this wealthy, known man called Potiphar, who, by the way, was pretty much an officer for the Egyptian council, or you can say they're the king or whatnot. He was an officer that handled prisoners. Okay, his responsibility was handling the prison system. And so he was wealthy, but, and we'll get to this in a moment, he also had a pit in his house. And so as Joseph was coming up the ranks as a slave, and I'm going to cut this a little bit short because we have part two here today, but as he was coming up as a slave, unfortunately, again, he faced another warfare. Now, his warfare was that Potiphar's wife had an eye for him. Joseph was an attractive man. But see, Joseph wasn't just an attractive man. I believe that Potiphar's wife was not only attracted because Joseph was a handsome man, even though the word says that. But there was something about Joseph that was different. You see, every other Egyptian man was the same. But to her, Joseph was different. And I really believe that Joseph, with his basically his talents that he had given and surrendered to God, his talents and just the way that he was, his kindness, you know, the way that he ran the shop, you can say, was like no other servant had done. Hence, I don't even know what happened to the previous servant that ran the whole household. Something must have happened to him, and she probably had a lot to do with it. But think about it. Here's this man, Joseph, given all access. It says basically he was like second in command to Potiphar. And he had the opportunity to be with someone. He probably didn't have an opportunity prior to be with someone else, as beautiful as this woman. And you know, he chose not to. And so that brings to his demise the point that there was a false accusation. Joseph still honors God's name, but there was a false accusation from Potiphar's wife that he tried to do something with her. Now, the reason this is so important is because this also leads us to that verse that we just read. There was nothing. He didn't do anything. Now, how many of us have been falsely accused of something? How ugly does that feel, right? I think we've all been falsely accused of something that we didn't do, or that maybe it wasn't that way that we were trying to do it, or maybe we didn't say it that way, and we just been falsely accused. And so a lot of times in warfare, we will be falsely accused, my friends. We'll be lied on. And how do we take that? How do we utilize our time? How do we utilize our energy to basically come out of that? How do we actually put ourselves out there where we have to represent ourselves and say, well, listen, I didn't do that. That's not who I am. You know, I believe that Potiphar knew in his heart, knowing how Joseph was, knowing how much Joseph loved his God, knowing how as far as living wise, how Joseph lived his life. I can only imagine that he knew that Joseph's character did not reflect the one that his wife was accusing him of. And so I want to get to the second part of the pit that he was put into. He was put into a dungeon, my friends. As a matter of fact, if you study Egyptian, how they ran their community and how they actually built their houses and the way they did. So this particular officer actually, since he was in charge of all the prisoners that had a court date, per se, because the Egyptian system had a system where you were basically not guilty until you went to court, okay, or proven innocent. And so Potiphar knew this, and instead of killing him right away, which he had the right to do, he actually put him in his jail cell underneath his home. It was set up where the top of the household was basically where Potiphar stayed, and then underneath of that, the dungeon, was where all the prisoners were put in. So, who can keep a good eye on him? His friend, Potiphar. Who was the prisoner that best was going to be fed? Joseph. Okay. As a matter of fact, it was kind of funny because he kept him so close to him that even the one that was in charge of there, what ended up happening, my friends? Let Joseph run the what? The whole prison, the whole dungeon. So again, even though that he was put into a dungeon, even though he was unfairly, unjustly put in there, was that not the safest place that Joseph can be? And so, again, even though he was put into this pit and he thought it wasn't fair, now he's just looking at the situation, at the circumstances, which sometimes we do. We look at the situation. We only look at the circumstances. We don't know the bigger what? Picture, the big perspective. He was just looking at one perspective. And here he is. He's with these two cupbearers, and he's willing to interpret their dreams, and he does rightfully so. One knows that he's definitely innocent. And so that one is freed. And as he's being freed, Joseph kind of intervenes in a brief conversation. He says, "For indeed I was stolen away. For indeed I was stolen away." Did I turn this off? Okay. Now, translating the text, I'm not going to speak in Hebrew today to you guys, but this is very important, okay? There's two parts of this that I found as I was doing the word study that was very important. The first one was surely stolen. Have you ever heard of something like, she was surely stolen? I don't think we just use surely stolen, but there's an emphasis here. In the original Hebrew, here on the top, I don't know if you can see that the first two words we're reading from left to right when you read Hebrew, or where it says kai gavov or something like that, galov. Basically, that word is repeated twice. You can kind of see the same kind of hieroglyphics, I like to call them, right there, those two words. And so there's an emphasis there. There's a reason why that's there, and it's repeated twice. And it's basically, instead of using the word stolen, there, it's an emphasis, so they put surely stolen. Why? Because he basically was making a point, saying of wanting to make it intense. So this conversation that he's having with this cupbearer, he's making it's an intention. He's being intentional, and there's just like this moment of kind of like upset. He's upset because he's stuck where he's at. And I'm pretty sure that we've all at one point in our lives been upset and stuck where we're at in our Christian walk. We don't know why we're going, what we're going through, and we just can't figure it out, you know? And rightfully so, if we look at his life, we can see how Joseph really, he's in the situation, and he's really analyzing. He's like, listen, my brother sold me, you know, they just gave me away. He was actually sold to his cousins. The people that the brother sold him to were the cousins of Joseph's family. And they brought me here. My own family sold me, brought me here to Egypt, made me a slave. And then I thought when things were getting a little bit better for me, because I was going to see if I could buy my way out, maybe, as a slave, buy my way out. And here, then, I land in another pit in my life. And this is just not fair. Guys, haven't we been there before where we try to get out of one mess and then we get into another mess? And it seems as though, I just finished getting out of this mess. And I think we've all experienced to a certain extent being in that pit, being in the trenches. Well, the other thing that I wanted to kind of talk about a little bit is that Joseph is a special breed. Joseph is a special breed because even though all these things are happening to him, okay, even all these things that are happening to him, historically, when even analyzing, you know, giving a little bit of background, okay, even analyzing historically, he was at the right place at the right time. God was allowing his life, even though all these things that were happening to him, he was taking all these elements of what was going on and perfecting something in Joseph. And what do you think he was perfecting in Joseph, my friends? Anybody? What do you think he was perfecting in Joseph? Anybody? His character. Definitely patience. But part of that is his character. There was something in Joseph, as good guy as he can be, as smart as he was, knowing all these languages, knowing how to, you know, organize, knowing to do things the right way, right? Because there's some people here in church that love, that are, I call them, perfectionists, right? But there's room for all of us, right? That's in the kingdom of God. But in his perfect ways, in the way that he liked to manage and do everything and do everything right, even in him, there was still something that God needed to perfect. Isn't it true that God also needs to perfect in us before he arrives, before he comes? Before Jesus comes, he also needs to perfect our character, because we can't perfect it on our own, my friends. No matter how many times I try over and over to do the right thing, something always happens where it goes wrong. Something always happens. But when I put myself in the hands of God, then only can I see the perfection take place. And what we think is perfect, God may say, no, my son, that is not perfect. Let me show you what perfection is. And that's when we see Jesus in the mirror and we're like, whoa, I am just a sinner. And so here's Joseph. And I really think at this particular moment, he almost, with this emotional comment that he did, he almost blamed God for this. It's almost like it almost came out, because it is the only time that he actually gets intense when he's speaking to someone. That he gets so intense where the words are repeated twice. It is where his emotions are really boiled up, and it's like he's basically telling this man that it is just not fair. And it's like almost he's screaming out of, you know, maybe he didn't scream per se, but the intention is there. The thought is there where he just knows that this is not right. Him being there. The crazy thing is, and one of the things I did analyze was this. Unfortunately, Joseph, which we do a lot of times, unfortunately, Joseph, instead of relying on God and what he has done already before, when his brothers trapped him, instead of killing him, he was able to free him from that trench. And instead of being sold to any other type of, you know, own slave owner, he was sold to the best slave owner that money can buy. And then he's put in this trench. And instead of knowing that, hey, maybe God is going to take me out of this trench too and make me a governor of Egypt, right? Which probably, I don't know, maybe he would have given him a dream or something like that. Wait a minute. He did have a dream about that, didn't he? And so instead of looking for God, who does he look for help? Who is he asking? Who is he talking to? At that particular moment, in verse 15, it says, "But remember me." Who is he talking to? He's talking to a cupbearer. A cupbearer, my friends. A cupbearer who is just as equally in the slave or hierarchy as much as he is. He's talking to another man. And so he made a mistake. Because instead of relying on God, instead of being on bended knee and relying on God and thanking him for letting him know how to interpret their dreams and saying, well, if he was able to give them a dream, then God so will give me a dream. He's done it before. I will get out of here. What does he do? He relies on a what? A cupbearer. He relies on a man. How many times have we relied on man? On the preacher, on the elder, on a, on the stock guy on YouTube or whatever it is. How many times have we relied on man to get us out of a hole? And because of this, I mean, and reading forward, Joseph stayed in prison for 2 years. God was perfecting his character. To conclude, my friends, there in the trenches in the middle of warfare, it doesn't really say what exactly Joseph went through. If he got beat up or if they got demoted or anything like that. It doesn't really say what Joseph went through. But what we do know is that he came out alive. And when he came out alive, because then the cupbearer did remember, because God allowed the cupbearer to remember. See, it was through the power of God, not of man. Joseph was set free after the interpretation that he did for the king and all that story. I don't know if you guys seen the movie, right? Or read the Bible, thank you, which will give you more details. But one thing I do remember in reading all this, and I was like, wow, sometimes we think being in the trenches is the worst thing that could ever happen to us. Sometimes being in the pits of life, is even though it's the worst, we think it's the worst place that we can be in because it stinks or because this stinks or this is not good. Or sometimes we just don't look at the big picture. I remember when I was younger and we had Xavier, my son, my first son. And you guys, my wife pretty much has told y'all the story, but I didn't know why God was doing what he was doing, why God did allow. I remember this gentleman coming up to me. He used to be our next door neighbor. And he said, Omar, you guys go to church every Sabbath. You do good in the community. You do this, you do that, blah, 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 blah. Even though I'm a sinner. But he goes, how can God give you a son like that? And he's pointing at my son. I'm like, hey, this is my son. But he was a little drunk. But he was analyzing. He's like, how can you be a good person and this happen to you where God gives you a son that is not perfect in his eyes? And at the same time, it made me think. I said, well, Lord, thank God I know that there's nothing really good in me. That's the only response I can give him. You know, I may do all those things, but there's really nothing good in me. And I also thought the why. I did think for many years the why. I never questioned God, but in the back of my mind, I said, there has to be a reason. There has to be a reason why this is happening to me. And I remember, you know, me being there at my son's funeral. And I'm like, why would you let a four-year-old die? And I thought there was a bigger purpose for my son as he, you know, I remember him singing his first song up here in the pulpit. I remember him, you know, just loving when we had little services and the little songs and Bible verses he recalled and was able to repeat. I mean, brilliant kid, brilliant mind, even under his circumstances. For 2 years, when my son was born, the first 2 years, I was a very absent father. I really didn't want to accept that I had a son that was a special need baby. I hated going to the mall and having random people ask me, how old is my son and what's wrong with him? And thinking that I know all the medical questions and et cetera, et cetera. And I hated when kids from the church used to come up and ask me a million questions too. Why is his ear this way? Why he looks like this? Why he doesn't stand up? Why doesn't he run? Why? And it just irked me. It burned within. I'm like, Lord. And for 2 years, I decided to be involved in work. And when my wife sometimes was in the hospital, I wouldn't go. I decided to stay home instead. I didn't want to be in no hospital. Last 2 years of his life, I didn't know that it was going to be cut short, but the last 2 years of his life is when I got closest to him. I actually decided to be a man and face my fears. And right when I felt so close to him, in the middle of a trench is the last surgery God took him away from me. For a good reason. But it taught me a big lesson. Being there in the trenches, you know, seeing my wife suffer so much and being there and trying to decipher what's going on. The only one, no matter what doctors have said, I remember we took him so many times and asked different doctors if he's ever going to walk, is he ever going to do this, is he going to have a normal life? And I remember one doctor told me, he said, listen, man, I know that you want a son, you know, to play basketball with, to do this, to do that. He says, but right now we don't have any answers for you. The only answer that I can give you is give him love. Give him love. That's all I can tell you. That's all you can do for him right now is just give him love. And that stuck with me for a long time. And as I, you know, went through everything, I said, Lord, and I'm sitting there in the funeral and I'm like, Lord, I gave him love. And now my heart is broken. You see, this is not what I wanted. This is not what I, being here, this is not it. Why did this happen? And what is his purpose? A four-year-old, why would you allow this to happen to a little four-year-old boy? And in that particular moment, I said, if this is, there has to be a bigger purpose. And as I seen the church, our church is pretty much, Spanish church was pretty much about the same size here. It was just packed with friends. I have friends that were atheists, friends that were, other denomination or haven't been to church for a long time, friends that flew from different places of the country to be here. And as I'm looking there and I'm seeing my friends that were there that were atheists, I see my friends there that has struggled with their Christian walk. I remember that the pastor at that moment, he was a Cuban pastor like Pastor Lemus, came from Cuba, you know, trying to learn the language and trying to fit in. And as he approaches me as we're closing the service, and I'm praying to God at that moment to resurrect my son, I said, Lord, do a miracle. There's people here that need to believe in you. And I remember as nothing happened, I get up and the pastor says, Omar, can I have some words with the congregation? And I'm like, sure, why not? And I asked him, do you want me to translate? Because the brother didn't speak any English whatsoever. And he says, no, I got this. I said, okay. So my wife and I stand in the corner, and I remember this like yesterday. Stand in the corner here, and he starts to speak. And when this man starts to speak, my friends, he starts to speak in English. And see, I grew up in Pentecostal church, so when we say speaking in tongues, you don't understand what the man is saying. But when this man was speaking in tongues, I understood what he was saying. And as I lifted up my head, because I couldn't believe, it was like a white cloud where, and it could have been my tears, maybe, maybe not, but it was like the white cloud was over everyone's head. And as he was speaking, he made the first appeal. And in the first appeal, I remember everyone standing up. And then I said, this is good. And my heart started feeling, instead of sorrow, with joy, because my family, even my brother and my mother and that have left the church, they stood up. And as he made the second appeal, he said, for everyone that wants to accept Jesus Christ to come to the front. And as those individuals started coming to the front, the whole pulpit area it was just filled with everyone that accepted Jesus Christ in the front. It was so much so that everybody that was up on the top came to the bottom. Everybody, it just, the whole area was filled to the front. And it was the most glorious thing I had ever seen in the trenches, where Jesus won the war of everybody's heart at that day. And I couldn't believe my eyes. My son's purpose was complete. Even through all the medical things that we've gone through, the hospital visits, the poking of needles, the days that he wouldn't get better, the throwing up, everything that he had gone through, all the things that I look at and he suffered, I said, wow, he fulfilled his purpose. And at that particular moment, I thought about what Joseph, as his brothers now are all back at one family together, and the brothers are worried because their dad had passed away. And so they're thinking that Joseph now is going to take out their anger, take out his anger, take out revenge on them. And it is in verse 19 of chapter 50 that he says to his brothers, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in, for am I in the place of God?" And verse 20 says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And I said, "Wow, Lord. You know, it took all this time for me to understand the bigger picture. Today I stand in front of you because God does the bigger picture. Amen. Never did I ever think I was going to be a pastor. It wasn't in my mind. But today I want to bring forth this service to let you know that you can be in the trenches, and it may be the safest place to be, even if it's in this church. And if you feel that this church is a trench, then let it be. But it's the safest place that it can be. Because there's a spiritual warfare. There's a warfare going on, and bullets are flying, and all these things are happening around us in this world. But this is the safest place you can be. We've gone through it all. Everyone here has a story. Everyone here is going through something. But it is through Christ, and Christ alone, is that we can get it through it. It is knowing that God is sovereign. It is knowing that God is in control of everything. And putting our trust, like David did, no matter what trench he was in, putting our trust and knowing that God is there with us. How many of us believe today that God is with us? Amen? Amen. And so I want to today present to you our first communion. We have right now set up, is it downstairs that we have set up? The foot washing. As you guys know, the disciples also were going through a difficult time as Jesus was getting closer and closer to being in Calvary. And so we do the foot washing part because Jesus asked us to do so. I'm going to read a little bit of from the pen of inspiration. I'm going to read a little bit of kind of like what was going on at that particular moment. It says the disciples made no move towards servicing one another. Jesus waited for a time to see what they would do. Then he, the divine teacher, rose from the table, laying aside all the outer garments that would have impeded his movements. And he took a towel and girded himself. With surprise, interest, the disciples looked on and in silence waited to see what was to follow. It says that after he had poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded, this action opened the eyes of the disciples. Bitter shame and humiliation filled their hearts, and they understood the unspoken rebuke and saw themselves altogether in a new light. I hope that today, as we go downstairs and as we do this act of service for one another, we get to also see that new light, the new opportunity of asking for forgiveness for one another, the opportunity of sharing and fellowshipping and not arguing and bittering, but knowing that Christ is with us, that Christ gave us He expressed to us what service is all about, but the ultimate love of that follows is humility. And so he says here, now having washed the disciples' feet, he said, "I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." In these words, Christ was not merely enjoining and joining the practice of hospitality, more was meant than the washing of feet of guests to remove the dust of travel. Christ was here instituting a religious service. By the act of our Lord, this humiliating ceremony was made a consecrated ordinance in which we practice today, and it was observed by his disciples that they might ever keep in mind the lessons that Jesus gave us of humility and service. And so we'll take this time to head downstairs for those that would love to wash each other's feet. Let us pray so that God could continue to be with us. Remember to be in reverence, but also, fellowship. Talk to one another. Don't forget to, after you wash each other's feet, to hug each other and know that this is an act of humility and service, and we're servicing one another. Where this is a moment in which we can actually rejoice in knowing that Jesus served us first, the King of Kings. Amen? Let us bow our heads. Heavenly Father, as we're putting everything here in perspective, we want to again thank you so much for what you do for us day in and day out. You definitely show us what humility is and what service is. Father, we thank you for this act of Christ to come down here to this ragged world filled with so much hate and disunity and really indifference and confusion, and come and show us the way. And one of those ways is to serve, is to love our brothers and sisters unconditionally, even to the point of washing each other's feet. And so I pray, Father, as we do this act, that we may keep Christ in our mind, and that we also may keep his love as we share this act of service and humility. We love you and we thank you. We pray for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Very well. And as you guys head downstairs, once you're done, please come back upstairs so that we can do our second part of the service.